And if you would take your Bibles and turn with me to Mark chapter 6. We're looking today at a very interesting episode in the early part of Jesus' public ministry. We're going to be reading today from Mark 6. It's a fairly short encounter, at least in Mark's telling here. I do want to point out that that others of the Gospels give more information here, but I've decided to really focus on Mark's telling here today because I think there's some unique things about the way that Mark tells this story. There's a sense in which this is a unique event. This is an eyewitness recounting of one of the disciples who was there with Jesus. Again, as we've said each week here, if we're right, I can't prove it definitively from Scripture, but if these are indeed the words and the memories of the Apostle Peter, well, he was there in the synagogue with Jesus on this particular day. And so listen to the specificity of the memories. We actually learn some things about Jesus' biography as he goes back to his hometown from the words that those in his town say. And yet, we'll see here today that this issue of knowing Jesus, well, you can know a lot of facts about Jesus without knowing him as he truly is. So look with me, if you would, at Mark 6, verses 1 through 6. This is the word of the living God. He, that is Jesus, went away from there and came to his hometown. And his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters?" Notice, sisters here with us. "And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor, except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household.' And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." This is God's word. Well, friends, when was the last time that you went back home? I don't mean back to your house. I mean back to your birthplace. Back to the place that is the beginning of the beginning for you. I had the privilege not too long ago of going with my father and also with several of my children back to the boyhood home where I lived. And it was such an interesting experience. On one hand, to have my heart go out with all these sentimental memories with my father. And on the other hand, to realize that my children had never even been to this house. And I found myself in my hometown thinking about my life, thinking about where I came from, thinking about what God had done in me there in that place. Well, on this particular occasion, Jesus, and I think it's significant here, flanked by his disciples, returned to his hometown of Nazareth. In this village, everyone knew Jesus. His parents, his siblings, and his biography. Yet, by prejudice, they were blind to the truth about him. And when Jesus began to preach, and here lifting this right from the text, they took offense at him. I want you to consider today your knowledge of Jesus. What is the foundation of it all? I want us to consider today the gnosis. And for those of you who have studied some Christian history, you will know that Gnosticism or Gnosticism was a major problem in the church. Now, the reason that this is important today is because we need to remember that Jesus was, in fact, fully human and also fully divine. There are two errors. One that the Nazarenes fall into today is the error of knowing, well, I know his mom. Maybe some of the women, like this happened to me another time that I went back to Indianapolis and I preached, I thought, a pretty powerful sermon and was waxing eloquent in the pulpit. And I came down and one of the little old ladies in the church said, I remember when I changed your diapers. She knew me in my humanity. These people knew Jesus in his humanity. We're going to look at that today. But I want you to remember that that's not all of who Jesus is. That really, the mystery of what we're looking at today is that here is the Messiah in two distinct natures and one person forever. That's what we have to grapple with today. Do you know Jesus in the biblical sense? Well, let's look at this today. Nazareth is the epicenter of Jesus' childhood. In the same way that Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus' public ministry, Nazareth was, as our text says today, his hometown. This is the place where he lived, apparently, for the majority of his earthly life. Luke records for us in Luke 2:39, when they had performed everything, that is, after Jesus had been ritually circumcised in the temple, they returned to Galilee, to their own town, that is, the town where Joseph lived and the town where Mary lived, of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong. Luke wants to remind us, and filled with wisdom. We're going to see that word come up again today. But then verse 51 of Luke 2 records that after Jesus was left behind in Jerusalem as a 12-year-old, quote, he was submissive to them. Here Luke gives us perhaps one of the most touching verses about motherhood in the whole Bible. After Jesus had gone back to Nazareth, here at age 12, it says, and his mother treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mothers, I think you will understand this verse in a way no male ever will. Mary saw. Mary listened. Mary nurtured. Mary understood something wondrous about Jesus that it turns out none of the other villagers understood. So the question today that's before us, point number one, very simply, do you know Jesus? Do you know Jesus as he truly is? Now, consider that this is a very early part of Jesus' public ministry. He has now gone. He's lived in Capernaum. Remember, he's probably moved in to Peter's house. It's referred to as his home there. And now he has a band of disciples. He has those who believe that God is speaking through this minister of the gospel and is leading them and guiding them further up and further in into the kingdom of God. And friends, I do not believe that that is unique to Jesus. I believe that throughout history, God has raised up, they are called prophets, and they do this thing called prophesying. And as people listen carefully to the word of God, it's not that they think that what that person says is the word of God, but it's that they hear the voice of Christ, their ultimate love and their ultimate loyalty. Now, in this case, these disciples were disciples directly of the Messiah. In this sense, it is unique. And so imagine Jesus, a young rabbi. He's already been preaching in the various synagogues in the area. And now he comes, and I don't know how many disciples he brought with him. I think we've met five of the disciples at this point personally in Mark's gospel. So maybe those five, maybe there's others, but they come with him to his hometown. Here he is, in between the people who changed his diapers and those who believe he is the Messiah. Can you imagine being in that position? I mean, we need to see and we need to wrestle with this dual nature of Christ in one person. Jesus is going home. And notice, as a godly Jew would do on the Sabbath, he went to the synagogue. He was allowed to preach. You know, back in his boyhood home, they're saying, oh, here's the kid we knew when he was young, and here now he is a rabbi. And many who heard him were astonished. This is one of Mark's favorite words. He's used it numerous times to describe the reaction to Jesus preaching. Where did this man get these things? Jesus is not merely rehearsing something earthbound. He's not merely reciting facts. He is proclaiming something. Now notice that Mark does not go into any detail. I found this a little frustrating in my study this week. I want to point you to Luke in particular. I want to point you also to the Gospel of Matthew. There's more there, but I decided, no, we have to just be in suspense today about the content of Jesus' preaching. That was not the point that Peter or Mark, recounting Peter's memories, was wanting to make. The point of this telling of this story today is not the content of the message, but rather it's the response to the message. The point today is not my part of this service, it's your part of this service. How do you respond to God's word? Now look at the questions that they asked. Where did this man get these things? Well, Mark doesn't tell us what these things are, but we've begun to see some of these things as he's coming, preaching the kingdom. Everyone must repent. That God looks, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. These things. The second question, what is the wisdom given to him? There was some kind of grudging respect. Wow, this guy has a message. These people had no doubt sat and listened politely in the synagogue. There was a wisdom. Remember that word from earlier in Luke 2, verse 39, that Jesus was growing strong in wisdom. There's something that he was saying that caused people to stop and to ponder their lives in light of the most holy God. Friends, we need to be these kinds of people. We need to be like Christ in this sense. We have been given a wisdom, not a fleshly wisdom from this world, but a wisdom from above, James says, that is first pure, then peaceable, and open to reason. We need to see that we are distinct from the groupthink and sometimes the hysteria that goes on in the world around us. And then notice the third question here. How are such mighty works done by his hand? There are no less than seven miracles that are alluded to up to this point in the Gospel of Mark, and arguably many, many others without details being given. So here is a man preaching from the pulpit who not only has divine wisdom, not only is proclaiming the kingdom of God, but also has been doing miracles. In fact, it says he didn't do many miracles there. He could only lay hands on a few sick people and heal them. He didn't do like any big time miracles. He just healed people of their sicknesses. Jesus is demonstrating something here. But, point number two, the Nazarenes already knew the facts about Jesus. They knew more than Jesus knew because they were older than him, because some of them changed his diapers, because his family was in the audience. This man could not possibly be all that he was cracked up to be. Now, we come to their statements here. We've looked at the three questions there in verse 2. But now we see questions about Jesus himself. And these things are actually very informative. I would encourage you to meditate deeply on verse 3 in particular. And notice there are several questions here. There's three of them. Is not this the carpenter? Now we learn about Jesus' profession. You need to know that the Greek word here, tekton, or sometimes pronounced tekton, is rightly translated carpenter, if by carpenter you don't assume that he's working with wood. All right? You need to put yourself in first century Israel. There was a little bit of wood to work with. You'd make furniture and door frames, that sort of thing, but there was a lot of stone to work with. And so if for you the word carpenter means wood, maybe this could also be translated mason or a stonemason. The point here is that Jesus was a construction worker. Jesus was not an elite scholar. He did not go off to some big fancy school in his youth. He was a known quantity there. He was the son of a carpenter, and he himself was a carpenter. He's called the carpenter. Second, he is the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon. Now, here it's interesting that we have a reference to Jesus' parents, and I believe that the omission of Joseph here is huge. Oh yeah, there's that one who only has a mother. I don't know what happened. There is no reliable historical account of what happened to Joseph. But here at the very early part of Jesus' ministry, he is known as the son of Mary. He was known previously as the son of Joseph and Mary. That is, that Joseph was his legal father, although not his biological father. These things come front and center for us here. And then we have his four brothers. And you should be aware that James, known later in history as James the Just, becomes the first pastor of the church in Jerusalem, the first official pastor of the Jerusalem church. Even to this day, the records of these early bishops go back, and James is always the first in the list there in Jerusalem. And Joseph, I don't know anything about Joseph, but Judas, probably this is the same man who authors the book of Jude. The book of Jude is probably written by Jesus' brother. So James is written by Jesus' brother, and Jude is probably also written by one of Jesus' biological relatives. And then Simon. This is someone we know, sometimes translated Simeon. We don't know much about him. And then the third question. And are not his sisters there with us? I like to ask children, you may have heard me do this before, how many brothers and sisters did Jesus have? Some people, and by the way, just so you're aware of this, that there is a denomination of a tradition of Christianity that requires, as a matter of gospel fidelity, that you believe in the perpetual virginity of Mary. And needless to say, they have a hard time when it comes to these two verses right here. I want you to think about the biblical, the apostolic implications for these verses here today. Jesus is the son of Mary. He has four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. Then there's Jesus. And then what else do we know? Well, the next question, and are not his sisters, plural, here with us? They most likely had been married, and so they would not have their, that's why their names are not mentioned here, is because they've gone into another house. They are wives in this, probably in this situation. So if there are five brothers, Jesus is a half brother, and there's two sisters, then we can, based on scripture, say there were at least seven children in Jesus' family. Imagine being a single mom with seven kids. That's where Jesus came from. This is probably one of those, ooh, this is a difficult thing, in the synagogue community there in Nazareth. So needless to say, we as Gentiles, most of us from the other side of the world, need to think carefully about what was it that they knew. There are many facts about Jesus' life that, in fact, we learn here. But, point number three, the Nazarenes did not know the true identity of Jesus. They asked these questions, and I hope you can hear the kind of patronage and condescension here. Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and aren't his sisters here with us? And this was the basis on which they then took offense at him. Jesus, you're preaching this message. This is not practical. This is not relevant to us. We know who you are. We know you. We were around when you were two or five or whatever age he was when they moved back to Nazareth. And do you see that they know the facts about Jesus, but that they have completely missed who Jesus really is? It's ironic. For those of you who hear preaching from people you knew as little kids, be careful that you don't put yourself above the message instead of receiving God's message. I'm persuaded that the word prophet is not primarily someone who is a predictor of the future. That's oftentimes how the word prophecy is used. In that sense, it is a supernatural gift. But I'm persuaded that the prophets are known primarily not for foretelling, but for forthtelling, for proclaiming with authority what God says in his word. And that, friends, is the word of life. To the degree that I am speaking today, what you find in your Bible in front of you, you must believe what I say. If you do not know it, you must learn it. If you do not believe it, you must repent and become a Christian. And if you do know it, then you must let that word sink into the deepest part of your being. You must know Jesus. To know Jesus is to have life. Do you have life? Do you know that you have life? Several of our young people went to a youth retreat just recently. I was speaking with my son about that the other night. He said, "Dad, one of the most amazing things I learned there is that people can be blind about their blindness. And I've been thinking about that. What an amazing thing that you can be blind and not know it. Jesus says, if you knew that you were blind, then you would be able to see. But because you say, we see, you remain blind. Blind to your own blindness. But friends, there's a corollary to that. Can you see that you see who Jesus really is? Can you see who this one preaching from in the front of the synagogue in Nazareth is in fact the eternal God-man? Oh yes, he had a beginning. Oh yes, he wore whatever the Jewish equivalent was of diapers. Oh yes, he grew up in that place. Luke 2:52, Jesus grew in wisdom. That word again. And stature. He grew up physically and in favor with God and man. I think Jesus had a pretty good reputation in this town. But when he came and preached the kingdom of God, the thing that we all ought to be seeking above all else, they were offended at him. Jesus responds to this in verse 4. And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown. Same word that was used in verse 1. And among his relatives and in his own household. Again, friends, there is a danger. There is a danger with familiarity with ordained and installed officers of Christ. There are two biblical offices, we believe, as a congregation. There are qualifications for those offices. And when people are placed in those offices, there is a burden that they are called to carry that involves nothing less, in the case of the elders, I'm thinking specifically, of shepherding the flock of God that is entrusted to their care. Prophecy, if we define prophecy not primarily as foretelling, but as forthtelling, then this is indeed not, this is a continuing office. The Bible speaks of not despising prophecies. The Bible describes this ministry of prophecy in the church. And we're often tempted when we read those passages, 1 Corinthians 14, for example, to think of those in terms of some ecstatic utterance that, oh, that doesn't happen anymore. But friends, I'm persuaded that one of the most important things that we can do is to sit with our Bibles open on our laps and listen carefully as those who are called by God speak of the mighty acts of God, speak of the redemption that is ours through the Messiah, and teach us about who the Messiah really is. Jesus here uses the word prophet. In Luke chapter 1, this word was used of John the Baptist. This word was used in all through the Old Testament. I'd like you to flip in your Bible to Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is a fairly familiar passage, but this is the way that the prophet Moses, he is a prophet, is called a prophet by God himself. And in Deuteronomy 18, and verse 18, Moses lays forth this word from God. Again, he's not speaking here. He is quoting God himself. Deuteronomy 18 and verse 18. I, that is the Lord, will raise up for them a prophet like you, that is like Moses, from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. Now, friends, this It's part of the dynamic of what's going on when Jesus, as the Messiah, began to speak in his hometown. But do you see how this applies to us today? Friends, you are commanded by your Savior. Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God. Your school plans are not the most important thing. Your business plans are not the most important thing. The priorities that we have in this world, they are important, but they are never the most important thing. Are you seeking the kingdom of God? Are you standing firm in the righteousness of God? Friends, these are the things that Jesus was proclaiming. And this brings us then to the fourth and the final point this morning. And that is a question. How do you process Jesus' supernatural claims? Now, according to Luke's accounting, Jesus has already done numerous miracles. Notice that here in verse 5, it says, and he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them, and he marveled because of their unbelief. Here we see that Jesus now is inhibited. Not that there's some less than sovereign power, not as though somehow he needs permission, but I want you to see that where unbelief reigns, there the Spirit is not going to work. That we are called to live in the Spirit and to walk by the Spirit. Now, of course, the Spirit is sovereign. But friends, when those who have been redeemed by Christ are on the edge of their seats saying, how is God going to work now? We'll be talking after our luncheon today a little bit more about this idea of reporting what God has done for me and in me in the form of a personal testimony. I believe that personal testimonies are not merely about a salvation experience that I've had. That's a very valid form of a personal testimony. But when we begin to recount the mighty works of God in us in the 21st century, friends, that's an important application of Scripture. What do you think these disciples who went with Jesus to Nazareth could have recounted? So there we were in my living room, and Jesus was speaking, and there were these guys who loved their friend, their paralyzed, special needs friend, so much that they ripped off my roof and right into my living room. Here came the litter, jing, 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 down. And then Jesus healed the guy, and he picked up his litter, and he carried it home. I wonder if that guy was there. I think he was. Because you remember whose house that happened in? That was Peter's house. I hope you can see these deep connections. The Bible is a master at understatement. It is for those who meditate deeply upon the life-giving word of truth that these kinds of things begin to grip your soul. And religion will not be one segment of your life, but Christ will reign over all your life, and you will be living on the edge of eternity. Oh, friends, we are on the edge of eternity. Think about those who have sat in our pews for decades of their life and are now with Christ. Are you aware of the widows and the widowers in this congregation? Remember, those who have been here, hearing the words of Christ, and being prepared to step into eternity. Friends, I ask you in conclusion today, do you know Christ? Are you like the people of Nazareth who know about Christ, so much so that when they are confronted with his divinity, with his authority, rather than submitting to the authority of the Messiah, they are offended and they blow him off? And in fact, we learn in another one of the recountings of this that there was threat on Jesus' life that day. When we were in Israel, we saw the cliff right outside of the city of Nazareth, where apparently there were people who wanted to throw him off the cliff because he had dared to challenge their presuppositions about who he was. Friends, this idea of Jesus' divinity is not some late add-on to Christianity. We see that issue going on right here in the synagogue of Nazareth. Now, they think, we don't know this for sure, it's not very well preserved, but we think we may know where the synagogue was in Nazareth. There is a hypothetical reconstruction. This is not nearly as well attested as the synagogue in Capernaum. But when we were there, all of these truths kind of came home. I continue to remember, and I want to remind some of you, I'm continuing to pray that God might pull together a small group from our congregation to go and see places like Nazareth. Did you know that today there is an active messianic Jewish ministry going on in the city of Nazareth? Within the last couple of weeks, there have been some rockets that flew from Lebanon over the border and into the sky above Nazareth. Nazareth is a real place, and there's amazing things that God is doing in the present. And can you imagine going downtown to the place where Jesus preached in his hometown? Friends, as we bring this to a close today, do you know Jesus? Do you understand the distinction between knowing about Jesus, knowing the facts of Jesus, and recognizing him in his resurrected, ascended, reigning glory as the king over all the kings of the earth, including all the democracies and republics of the earth? Do you recognize the cosmic Christ who was raised as a little boy in Nazareth? And there may be some here today who come to grips with the fact that I know about Christ, but I'm not really trusting him for anything. Protestant reformers delighted in talking about three aspects of faith. And with this, I'll close. First is knowledge. Do you know about Christ? The second is assentia, or assent. Do you agree with the things that you know? Do you accept those as true? And that's where a lot of people stop. They know many things and they believe that those facts are true about the Messiah. But the reformers were very keen with this threefold breakdown because they wanted to help everyone to understand that at the core and the root of biblical faith, fiducia, is this issue of trust. Are you trusting God? Have you entrusted yourself, body and soul, to him? Have you entrusted yourself to him for things beyond this world? The older we get, the more that we feel the process of aging, and the more we see how weak we are in ourselves. Have you thought about the day of your death? And have you entrusted yourself, body and soul, to your faithful Creator? Oh, friends, we need to process who Jesus is. We need to hear this message about the response that came at Nazareth. Let's pray. Oh, Lord our God, how we thank you for your word, how we thank you for your love to us. And Lord, we would pray that you would help us to know Christ. To know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, whom to know is Christ eternal. Know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. For the God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, how we thank you that you sent your eternal Son into this world. And, oh, Christ, how we thank you that when you were here in this world, you did not flinch from proclaiming the kingdom and indeed proclaiming the incarnation of the Christ. We thank you for this wondrous miracle. We thank you that it makes our salvation possible apart from works through the imputed righteousness of Christ. Lord, help us to always stand on this gospel truth, maybe one of the most important and most neglected truths in our day. We'll give you thanks for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.